Is on already. This is working. Yes, thank you very much, Jeff, for the introduction. I appreciate that. I'm very grateful to be here this morning to bring this message to you. And you know, I thank everyone here who was so welcoming on our way in. I'm not sure how to drink with this thing, but we'll give that a go. Now, I do want to start with. I'm trying to locate the man. Where's the drummer gone? Oh, right there, right down the back. What's your name? Larry. My goodness. I'm a drummer as well. And you are easily the most humble drummer I think I've ever seen. You play at a brilliant volume and no one can see you. Very unlike a drummer. It's incredible. So good job. Yeah, what I want to do this morning, is the first thing I want to do, if this works out from here, is I want to show you a photo of a miracle. And now I know Nico is thinking it's going to be a picture of Scott Morrison, but it's not. This is what a miracle looks like, you guys. Maya Ruth Anderson, she is 9 months old. Last time we were here, she was in utero. Tess was pregnant with this incredible little girl, that God blessed us with after 15 years of wondering and praying and waiting. She is gorgeous, she is loved, and she's incredible. And I'm actually on parental leave at the moment, and I get to spend every day with her while Tess is at work and studying. So I'm having a great time hanging out with this beautiful little girl. I want to show you another photo, and she gets to be as noisy as she wants, by the way. So this one is not necessarily a miracle, but it's still a nice image. This is actually a close-up of sand, believe it or not. Now, not all sand looks like this, but sand can look like this and does look like this. And obviously, that is blown up to a view that our human eyes can't appreciate. You know, this beauty that was previously hidden from us because we couldn't see it. And look, to be honest, that's lovely, but I'd prefer to be standing on the sand. Thank you very much. So we look at this beautiful beach. Everyone's already feeling a bit more relaxed. That's good. Just relax, everyone. Enjoy yourselves. But of course, the beach is just part of our country, which has numerous wonderful things, you know, more than just beaches. And of course, our country is not only home to a noisy baby, but it is part of our planet. You know, the place where we have every kind of human experience we can possibly imagine. The planet then is obviously part of our solar system. You know, this amazing dance of these spheres and in the heavenlies, you know. And this is a powerful idea, the solar system. Wonderful idea from God. But of course, that is just simply part of the galaxy that we live in, the Milky Way. It's incredible, right? Now, I say all of this to illustrate this point. Our perspective on God can be a lot like that. You know, at different times in our lives, we have a different emphasis. You know, we have a different focus. We see a bigger picture. Sometimes we need to see, you know, much smaller grains of truth. And all of us, depending on where we're at and where God is at in his ministry to us, are in different places. So I want you to take a moment now and just consider, recognize, and respect the place that you're at with how you see God and what he's teaching you. I'd also ask you to respect other people and where they're at and what God is teaching them, because it's not always the same thing. So perhaps this morning, your view of God is local, and it needs to be a bit more galactic. For some of us, our view of God is extremely universal, and we need to get into those grains of truth. And I hope that this message is able to help everyone on this spectrum to gain more for their perspective of God. So, I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for this church, this body of believers. I thank you for the love that you give them, the love that they have for you. And we pray this morning that this message that you have chosen me to deliver, that I would speak the words of your Holy Spirit, and that you would minister those words to hearts, and you would burn up any words that don't belong here, Lord, and you would be the one who brings this message and sanctifies hearts. God, I thank you for your goodness to us, for your grace to us, and I pray that we all get more of you this morning. Amen. I remember one Sunday, I was in church with a young fellow who just started coming to church. He had not grown up with any Christianity in his background. This was in the youth ministry I was running, and we were in church, and this was the first time he'd come across communion. He'd never seen it before, and I didn't think to explain anything to him, because I grew up in church, and, you know, everyone knows what communion is, right? So anyway, we're sitting there, and I imagine you have something similar. The little cups start coming out. Everyone gets their little cup, and he's got no clue what's going on. And he gets his little cup, and he sees me with my little cup, and he's looking at everyone else with their little cup, trying to figure out what's going to happen next, because it's not obvious. And he looks at me, and he says, "Mando." And Mando was my youth leader superpower name. That's what I was called on the streets. He says, "Mando, are we going to do shots in church?" He starts singing this song, "Shot, shot, shot." And I was like, wow, man, this guy is straight out of Corinth. I mean, if he could have got drunk at communion, he was going to do it. And this is the thing. He had no idea, you know, that that was upsetting, that that was wrong, that that was impolite. He had no clue. No one had explained it to him. And I realized then it's important for all of us to learn what communion is. And it's important for us to be reminded what it is, because let's face it, every communion message has a different spin, a different perspective. And that's good, and that's appropriate, but sometimes we need to come back to, all right, where does it start? What is it? Why do we do it? So let's zoom in on that. Luke 22, verses 19 and 20 says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' So whenever you eat and drink the wine and have communion, remember Jesus." Okay? Eat bread, drink wine, think of Jesus. It's pretty straightforward. That's what it is. That's the practice of communion, right? But there's a bit more going on within it. You know, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is his last meal before he goes to his death on the cross. He knows that that's what's going to happen. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Not to say to his friends, you know, "At my wake, I want you to cry into your wine." He knows he's going to be resurrected. You know, "Do this in remembrance of me." You know, he's not necessarily thinking, all right, these guys are going to go off and plant churches all around the world. So in a few years, when you're hanging out in a new church in Ephesus, I want you to kick back with some bread and wine and talk about Jesus back in the good old days. You know, like, "You should have seen Jesus, man, this one time. He told the Pharisees they were whitewashed tombs. Ah, it was hilarious. Oh, Jesus is the best." Okay, look, hopefully something like that happened. That would be pretty cool. But that's not actually what Jesus is talking about, is he? He's not saying, just remember me, tell stories about me. In fact, when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he's not just referring to his earthly years he spent around those disciples. So to understand this, we need to get a better picture of what's going on. Jesus is at the Last Supper. And before it was called that, it was called Passover, a Jewish festival, okay? A Jewish ritual that was established by God. And God sets up Passover with the Jews, and that's what they're practicing. You know, and they've been doing this for centuries. And so Jesus is with his friends having Passover, celebrating a Jewish feast, a festival that is done in remembrance of a dreadful and grateful evening in Egypt. What we need to do to understand Passover is time travel a little bit here, though, okay? So here we are at the Last Supper with the disciples. We need to go back 1,500 years to ancient Egypt, okay? So here we are. It's the ancient world. Egypt is a superpower on the planet. Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, the boss of the world, essentially. And he is ultimately the slave master of the Jews, the Israelite nation. Now, they have been in slavery for generations. You know, so everyone's saying, "What's your dad do? He's a slave." "Well, what was his dad? He was a slave too." "Oh, what are you going to grow up and be?" "I'm going to grow up and be a slave." Because that's what every Jew was. All right? And it was awful. But God had decided at this particular time it was time to set his people free. That the Jews were now going to be freed from Egypt. So he sends Moses to Pharaoh. And Moses says, "On behalf of God, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No. not doing that. I love having slaves. They're awesome. So God says, fair enough, I'm going to give you 10 really good reasons to let my people go. And these reasons are going to be plagues. And look, it's interesting to note that each one of these plagues actually confronts a false god worshipped in Egypt. You know, the frogs, the hail, the locusts. These were all confrontations to gods that the Egyptians worshipped. So God is saying, I am the true God. You know, and if you disobey me, there is a consequence. Okay? So there is 10 plagues, the 10th plague being quite devastating, being ultimate. The death of the firstborn male of every house in Egypt, of man and beast. And God says he's going to come through and do this. And he says to the Israelite nation, he says to the Jews, hey, what I want you to do is take a perfect, unblemished lamb, and I want you to slaughter it and put its blood on your doorposts. And everyone who's in that house needs to stay in that house all night, overnight, and I'm going to pass over that house when I come through. And so this is what it says in Exodus specifically. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So this is what God says. Now we need to just wait here a minute. For many of you who've grown up in church, you would have heard about the symbolism connecting this lamb at Passover, at the first Passover, with Jesus. That Jesus becomes the lamb slain for all mankind, you know, covering all of our sins. And that is what we call a foreshadow, okay, in theological biblical speak, right? It's a foreshadow. And the Old Testament is full of these foreshadows of Jesus, okay? So a foreshadow is a prequel flash for the final scene to come, right? So we get these little snippets of what's coming. But in this story of the Jews exiting Egypt, there's also a foreshadow of another kind. There's a foreshadow of the coming judgment for all mankind. Because in Egypt, God comes through, he visits every house, and at least one person in every house suffers death. Death comes to every house, but not every person. And that is a foreshadow of the oncoming judgment for all mankind, where we will all face and suffer death. And the reason why I bothered to point this out is for this. It's a demonstration of God's grace. Okay? And it's not necessarily obvious, because you think, well, he came through and just killed everyone in a nation, like whole people in a nation. How's that gracious? Here's how it's gracious. Okay, and here's how it points to the grace he continues to offer us today. God does not say, show me perfect blood or I'll kill you. He says, death is coming to every house, but perfect blood will save you. And that message doesn't change for us. And it continues. So, that is essentially what Passover celebrates. That's what's going on. That's what Jesus and his friends are together to remember. That God chose to free them. That God came out of heaven and did something for them. That God is their God and he loves them and they are celebrating God. But their friend, their rabbi, their teacher, their savior, Jesus, is saying some pretty odd things during this meal. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Okay? This flesh and blood thing. What are you talking about, Jesus? Okay? This is not new for the disciples though. They've heard Jesus talk like this already. The first time he says it, it's much more public. And we're going to have a look at that now. In John 6, 53, 56, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. So Jesus has delivered this message to the Jewish people. Now, what's interesting about him saying this is he has, the day before, just fed the 5,000. Okay? That's that miracle that's happened. All right? So there's 5,000 people listening to Jesus. This also happened to be at Passover time previously. And Jesus says, you know, we've got to feed all these people. We've got a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. And Jesus feeds 5,000 people with a lunchbox worth of food. This is an incredible miracle. That's a huge miracle, right? And that's why everyone's following him. So before he says this, all the Jews who were with him the day before have come, found Jesus, and Jesus says to them, oh, guys, like, don't go running around looking for food that perishes. You want to find the food that gives eternal life. And they say, well, what are you talking about, Jesus? And he says, well, it's me. And they're like, well, what sign do you give us to believe that it's you? And Jesus, and they say, you know, our forefathers, when they came out of Egypt, they ate manna that came from heaven, right? What sign do you give us? And Jesus talks about belief in his flesh and blood. Now, what I find weird about this story, and I've grown up hearing about this, you know, yeah, 5,000 people showed up, Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and then almost all of them leave, okay? That's not unknown to me. But if I stop and I think about it, it's kind of weird. And it's weird because of this. In my lifetime alone, I have seen more people follow someone else who's done less and said worse, in my opinion, right? So how come Jesus does this boss miracle and he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood? Now, most people would have understood he was talking metaphorically. Why did they all leave after he said that? Like, how is that so offensive that people would leave compared to, I mean, think of any story you've got of any cult leader or guru or whatever, you know? So we need to have a look at why was this so offensive, and we get a picture of why this was so religiously offensive to Jews and so grotesque when we look at Leviticus. So Leviticus 17, 10 through 12. Now, Leviticus is a book of basically all the laws, you know, this is what you guys got to do, you know, to stay clean and pure. And this is God speaking. God says, I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood.
Okay.
And I will cut them out from the people. For the life of a creature is in the blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor any foreigner residing among you eat blood. So, in that moment, when he's got this crowd of 5,000 plus hanging around him, Jesus has said, you know, I am the bread of heaven. You know, he's associating himself with God here, and that's offensive. But it's when he hits this line about eating blood, sorry, eating flesh and drinking blood, that's too close. Even as a metaphor, that's too close to a very dangerous line for the Jewish people. They don't want to go that far. They don't want to hang out with a man who's talking like this. That's too dangerous. That's too scary because they fear God and they had very good reason to. So they are worried. Why is Jesus using this language? And they are concerned for what it means for them. Now, As a preacher or a teacher, I have a real problem here, because for us in context, I cannot demonstrate for you how offensive those words from Jesus would have been for a religious Jew. I just can't do it without actually offending you, which I'm not going to do. Okay, we just can't comprehend how severe that is. Right, so we just need to accept that this is very dangerous talk from Jesus. But it's also classic Jesus. Right? So this is one of the things that Jesus does a lot. He takes the rules that we only apply to our behavior and he turns the temperature up to boiling point. So hot that we eventually see that even though we might be well behaved, our hearts haven't changed. That's what Jesus is doing here. And he's done it before where he says, you know, the law says, do not murder. And you think, that's easy, Jesus. I haven't shivved anyone. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. Oh, man. Turn the law up. Shows me my heart. My heart does hate. So what Jesus says here is the law says, rely on the life in the blood of an animal. But I say to you, believe in the one that God has sent, and the life in his blood is more valuable and it's eternal. So what Jesus is always trying to do is shifting us from a life of sin management into a life of heart alignment with God. So the blood is in the life of a creature. That's what it's used for, right? You know, God owns it. And if you sin, if you do not meet God's perfect standard for your actions or belief, sorry, actions or behavior, or your heart, that's sin. And the blood offering, that's no simple process. Neither is this. That's very awkward. But I did it well. The blood offering, my goodness. If you sin, then you did, okay, because you're a human being. You sin. So what happens is, you, as the sinner, have to get the animal, and you have to take it to the temple, and it's not just any animal, you've got to find the right one, or sometimes it was multiple animals, right? They've got to be the right age, without blemish, take it to the temple where the priest is, you have to slaughter it, okay? Your hands get dirty. Then you give it to the priest, and the priest then, you know, butchers the animal and lays out parts of the animal and the blood on the altar in the appropriate way. But before the priest can do anything for you, he's got to get qualified, which is to say he's got to get ordained. So for a priest to get ordained, he has to find the right kind of animal. That's got to go to the temple. That's got to get cut up in a certain way. And the blood's got to be put out. And not just on the altar, but it's got to go on his toe and his thumb and his earlobe. Aren't you glad that Jesus came and changed how we do church? Right? Now look, I can understand for some people, this talk of blood, could be a little bit unsettling, alright? I'm not sure where your sensitivity is on it, and unfortunately I can't avoid it, it is the subject matter. But I don't talk about it in an effort to be gory, okay? But we do need to acknowledge there's a reason why people faint when they see blood. You know, you walk into a room and there's blood on the floor, you don't go and make a cup of tea. You assume something's wrong, right? Because we get uneasy when blood isn't where it belongs. And the obvious reason for that is if you walk into a place and blood is everywhere, then we instinctively know that death is everywhere because the life was in the blood. So God says, don't muck around with blood. It's mine and it pays for your sins. And that's why when Jesus says, drink my blood, you can understand somewhat why the Jews were so concerned about that kind of language. Because God had used some pretty stern words about what blood was for. But look, Leviticus, that's not actually the first place where blood sacrifice has come in to cover sin. We actually need a time travel even further back, right back to the beginning, where we first meet mankind, where we meet Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they knew they were naked. Their nakedness was part of that sinful awareness. They sinned and they were naked. And God comes to them and God kills an animal and he makes clothes out of its skin and he literally covers their sin. So God, in the Garden of Eden, makes that first blood deposit. And then God, in his son Jesus, makes the final payment in his own blood. And so from the very beginning, sin has required blood for its payment. So if we fast forward from the Garden of Eden right through the Last Supper with Jesus at Passover. And now we understand that this is called the Last Supper because this is Jesus' last meal before he goes to the cross, before he goes to his death. And in this meal, he sets up the symbolism for what he's literally about to go through. His body broken, his blood poured out. And this is what happens on the cross where Jesus becomes that lamb slain for all men. Everyone in the Old Testament, God's people in the Old Testament, they all looked forward to the coming Messiah. They all looked forward to Jesus on the cross. And all of God's people since, we all look back to Jesus on the cross. All of us looking at this one place and one moment in time when we were all saved. Because that's where it happens. Jesus on the cross, his blood shed for us. And so now that blood of Christ is seen on us spiritually, like the lamb's blood on the doorpost. It's seen in us spiritually when we believe. Because in John 6, verse 29, Jesus says, when he's asked, what do we do to be doing the works of God? Believe in the one he has sent. Okay, it's about belief. It's not about our behavior. It's not about the actions. It's not about the ritual. It's about believing in the blood of Christ and its value, and that that value is attributed to you, and that saves you. Because here's the thing, my blood is dirty. It's filthy. My blood is invalid currency to pay the sin debt that I owe. So now, when we look at communion, we understand that under the old covenant, okay, the old agreement for cleansing sin, we had a blood payment that was temporary and insufficient, that would not survive our ongoing sin. And in the new covenant, okay, the new agreement for cleansing sin, we have Jesus' blood, which is permanent and all-sufficient. I think it's also important to remember, you know, in conversations like this and topics like this, that it's not only are we given, you know, the clean slate, so to speak, are your sins forgiven, okay? And that's amazing, that's incredible, but God is so good to us that He doesn't just bring us out of sin, He elevates us to heirs with Christ. You're a son, you're a daughter of Christ, okay? You're not just not guilty anymore, you're blessed, okay? And that's what that blood also gives us access to. Now look, I really like looking at Scripture and seeing all these points and drawing all those lines. I enjoy the complexity of that. I enjoy talking about it. But honestly, that's not actually beneficial to everyone, okay? And it's not beneficial to every mindset that you can have, and it's not beneficial to every conversation you may later have about this. So sometimes we don't need the feast, we just need the snack, okay? And what I'm going to do is give you the snack version of this, okay? Now, it's not fair to say it's more simple, okay? It's just less detailed. So, here we go. This is I've got some premium illustrations to help us lock this down, alright? So first thing that happens is God creates mankind. Hello? Now, admittedly, it's very difficult to think of an image that encapsulates all of mankind, so this is what we've got. This is mankind. Mankind brings sin and death into the world. Boo, death. Bye, Maya. I'll see you soon. But because God is equally just and loving, He says that, you know, sin can't go unpaid for or unpunished. All right? It must be paid for because sin has an eternal debt. And God says, the price to pay for this is blood. That's what you're going to use. And God says, don't worry, you don't have to use your own blood. You can use the blood of animals. Woohoo! Unless you're an animal. And He says, but because their blood's insufficient and you sin much, you need to use lots of animals. Okay? Until Jesus comes. And then at the right time, Jesus does come. And He lives the perfect life. He masters the test that everyone else failed. Okay? And He takes that perfection that's in His blood and He takes His perfection to the cross. And that blood is poured out for you and for I. Much more valuable than any animal's blood. And then from the cross, His body is taken down and put in the grave. He is dead. And 3 days later, He is resurrected and the tomb is empty. There is a vacancy in the grave. And in doing this, Jesus has qualified everything that He said. And He is who He says He is. And He can do what He says He can do. All right? And that means that you and I, as mankind, can say, well, this guy who said he can cleanse all sin, that belief in Him, in His blood and His body, is actually good enough for God, well, that's a good thing. It was true. We can all celebrate. Yay! Okay, and so what else does that mean? Well, it means no more animal sacrifice. So aren't all the animals very happy? It means that sin and death are defeated, and that everyone who believes in the blood of Christ has eternity with God. Okay? So that's the simple version, alright? That's the little take-home pack. If you were at a little kid's birthday party, that's what I'd give you. So, I said right at the beginning that when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of Me, He's not just referring to His years with His disciples. And I mean that in this sense, that the whole Bible is set up to be about Jesus. From the first page to eternity, it's all about Jesus. And that's what we remember. So the bread and the juice or whatever you use, biscuit, chips, wine, they're symbols for us to focus our attention. So when we hold them, when we look at them, we stop, and everything else in our lives stops, and we remember Jesus and all that Jesus is, and we look at that bread and we recognize that he has a physical body. He lived on earth. Okay? He could be hurt. He could move things. He was not ethereal. He was real. He had a body. And he was tempted to sin, and he never sinned. And his body, in his body, he suffered, and it was broken, and he took it to the cross. And we hold that juice, and we think of his blood. And we think of the perfection that's in his blood, the value that's in his blood, the grace that's in his blood, and it was poured out on that cross. We've got to remember that God is spiritually bankrolling us. All right? That's how we live our lives. And Jesus, his life continues today in the body of his church. Okay, so when we hit this matter of remembrance, we can think about things that have happened in the last 20 minutes, the last 20 years. Okay, because Jesus is not dead. He is alive, and he's living in the body of believers that we are. So we can remember these things as well. I'm going to invite Wendy up to just get ready for the last song, and the folks who are to distribute communion to us, could you please come forward and start to hand that out? I'd ask everyone, as you receive the bread and the cup, that you would just hold on to it, and we will eat and drink together. You'll see me, and we can follow along there. So as we eat and drink, we need to remember all that Christ is, and remember that Christ in us is all that we need. Let us remember all that Jesus is. Every intricate grain of his teaching, right out to the ever-expanding universe of his love that we can never comprehend fully. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood had to be spilt. And I'm glad it wasn't mine, because it was going to be. So as you eat and as you drink, remember all of Jesus. And also look forward to all of Jesus. Give thanks that your sins are forgiven, because God loves you. So that cross isn't meant to be an image that we see that tells us that, you know, a debt has been settled. It's an image that should inspire us to recall God's love for us. Okay, the death's part of that. And God loves you. He gave his blood for you, and his life was in that blood. And so when we have communion, do this in remembrance of me. When I share communion with anyone, one of my favorite places to do it from is 1 Corinthians 11, 23, 25, which we have on the screen here. And I'm going to read through this, and then when I have the bread and wine, I'll pray for each, and we'll take it together. So what's cool about this is the Apostle Paul writing. And so Paul is sharing communion in a sense, like reminding the Corinthians what it's about. Because the Corinthians were doing a real rubbish job of communion, okay? People were getting drunk, people were just eating all the bread, you know, it wasn't going well. And Paul's just reminding them, you know, so we're reminded today too that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And if you could all just close your eyes as I prepare to pray, and just want to sort of consider the significance of that moment where Jesus knows what his words mean. And he's with his friends, and he holds the bread, knowing what his body's going to go through. A suffering, he actually asks God if there's another way out and accepts it as his will. Jesus does not want his body to suffer like this, but he'll do it for us. Lord, we thank you for your body. We remember that you lived and you died and you were resurrected, that you gave for us, that you lived perfection for us. God, we remember all that is your Son Jesus as we eat together. And Lord, we thank you for the cup of the new covenant. God, I thank you that it's not the blood of animals or the blood of me or anyone else I know that needs to be spilt, that your blood is sufficient. God, I thank you that your blood has made payment and that you gave and that you showed us your love in that. So Lord, we remember your perfection. We remember your love and grace to us from the very beginning. And Lord, we have faith in your love and grace for us for all of eternity as we drink together. Lord, we thank you for communion. We thank you for this place to be grounded. We thank you that you have laid out clear instructions and clear teaching for us to understand this wonderful interaction with you, that we have a new agreement with a God that loves us. Lord, I pray for every heart that heard this morning, that it would go out of this place with joy and with peace. And Lord, that we would all relish and remember these new and enhanced perspectives of you. Father, thank you for all that you teach us in every way, in every day. Amen. Thank you, Wendy.